This morning, we're going to be in Luke's Gospel. We're going to be looking at the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, Luke chapter 16. And we're getting close to the end of our series on parables, which means we're getting close to the end of summer. I know that if you have been enjoying the 78-degree weather, low humidity, that's my sweet spot. So I'm not looking forward to that going away. And I just hope this series has blessed you. It has challenged me. There's many times I start studying a parable, and it's like, did I forget that? Did I not know that? And I learn something new each week as I'm sharing with you. So hopefully it's been a great series for you as well. If you're keeping count or keeping score at home, this is week 11 of 13 weeks. So next week, we're going to have Dennis Shahan with us. He's going to give us an update on the jail ministry. He's going to tell us how we can partner with the jail ministry because they're trying to rebuild after COVID. And also, too, he'll be sharing from Scripture with us. I believe it's on the parable of the leaven. And then next week, or the following week, we're going to have Pastor Stephen Poindexter with us again. He offered to come and give me one more break before we jump into fall and all the things that are coming. So hope you've enjoyed this series and hope this has been a blessing to you. Now, if you think back just for a moment, if you're an adult or think to your childhood, might have been a long time ago, like for me and my wife, we feel the age and people tell us we're not that old and you know, we feel those bumps, those bruises, those aches, and they say, oh, wait till you're this age. It's like, I don't want to wait till I'm that age. I feel it now. It's not going to get any better. But think back to who you were as a kid. For me, so much of what I did and what I invested in was tied up in two things. One, I played drums, and I did my best as a dad to discourage my son to follow in my footsteps, and somehow he found it on his own. But I played drums, and my identity, my time, my effort was tied up in playing drums, played in marching band, much like him, had a drum set, drove my neighbors crazy, the whole nine yards, made the dog bark. That's how I spent a lot of my time. But also, too, in addition to that, I played a lot of roller hockey, ice hockey, deck hockey, any hockey I could get my hands on, video game hockey. And if you were to ask me, where did I find meaning in life? It was from those things. It was from those things. Those were the two ways that I looked at my life and identified myself. I'm a hockey player and I'm a drummer. And the sad thing is, growing up in church, you know, finding Christ early in life, being baptized at 9, somehow during my teenage years, rather than identifying myself, my relationship with God, a desire to please Him, all of life became angled around those two passions, those two pursuits. And I would say, looking back, if I was being honest with myself, those things became idols in my life. In fact, I had a youth pastor who knew me very well, and he knew I was going on a date during my senior year, and he knew I had a hockey game the same day as that date. He said, look, don't base how you treat her on how the game goes this morning. Keep that in mind. Don't treat her poorly because you had a bad game, or don't treat her well because you had a good game. Treat her well because she's a child of God. And I say that because we're heading into a text that I think is challenging for all of us, because church is full of people that were just like me during my teenage years. You say you're a Christian, you show up from time to time, but if you look at your life, you may understand, if you compare it to what Scripture says, that maybe, in fact, Jesus isn't your number one priority. And if you're a Christian and He's not number one, that's a problem. But let me take it a step further. In addition to those Christians that haven't made Jesus number one, I believe there's a lot of people that show up at church that think they're saved and they're not. And as a pastor, that alarms me. And I think that's becoming a bigger and bigger thing in American churches, where we think we're saved, we think we're doing well, but we may not in fact be following Jesus. Now, I want to give you this idea to frame this whole sermon in this morning. And here's what it is. It's the things that you find your identity in could be exactly what blinds you to your need for God's grace. The very thing that you find your identity in could be the very thing that blinds you to your need for God's grace. If you are tall, reasonably good looking, have a good job, have lots of money, you're smart in school, or you have athletic ability, you have musical ability, maybe it's your humor, your quick wit, all those things could be something that you find your identity in, your source for purpose, and it blinds you to your need for God's grace. Now, those things aren't bad things. Those are wonderful things. Those are tools that God's given you to use for his glory. But if we're honest, especially when we're immature, like I was very much so, I was an immature Christian all the way up until summer of my senior year. Those things become how you define yourself rather than your faith. So today we're going to talk about wealth a little bit, because wealth was the thing that blinded the man in the story to his need for God's grace. And as in previous weeks, we looked at the men in the Old Testament, some in the New Testament. Wealth in and of itself is not a sin. Your abilities, your hobbies, the things that you spend your time on, those in and of themselves are not a sin. When we think of Old Testament wealthy guys, we think of Job. It says he was the richest dude in the Near East. However big that region was, he was the richest guy there. Or you think of King David. We know that God blessed him and Solomon with wealth, and Solomon, at least early on in his life, started out well. We know that Joseph of Arimathea in the New Testament, wealthy man. And we know of Philemon, who Craig Peters preached on a few weeks ago, as a wealthy man who was challenged to receive his servant back as a brother instead of as a slave. So we need to keep in mind, all those things that you have, they're God's gifts to you, and he wants you to use them. And some of those interests, hobbies, passions, God wants you to enjoy them for his glory, but not to make them into a functional savior or an area where you draw your identity from. Because here's the thing, when you draw your identity from something else other than Jesus Christ, it all fails. It fails bad. So we're in this parable, as I said in Dr. Luke's book. Now, I'm going to give you some context as we walk into this, because the Pharisees have been hearing Jesus teach. They've been hearing his parables, like the parable of the talents. They don't like what he has to say. In fact, they just look at Jesus as a poor man leading other poor men. And if you know anything about the Pharisees, they were all tied up in their wealth and their prestige. And they figured if Jesus didn't have that wealth, if Jesus didn't have that prestige, then there's no way he could be blessed by God. But there's also a flip side to that coin. If Jesus was right and they were wrong, they didn't want to give up what they had, because those things were idols to them. So we know that earlier in this chapter, Jesus said in verse 13, "No servant can serve two masters, for they will hate the one and love the other, and he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and money. Those two things are antithetical. In other words, they compete for your time and attention. If one is your supreme master, the other one can't be. But take money out of there and put anything else in there. Put prestige, put clothes, put toys and things that you enjoy, electronics. You put anything in there, you cannot serve that thing and God still be number one. We find in later on, it says, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things Jesus has been teaching, and they ridiculed him. He's teaching them about the kingdom of heaven. He's teaching them about what it means to have eternal riches, and they start mocking him. And Jesus said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." See, here's the scary thing. As a kid, I thought I could fool my mom and dad. Thought I could fool my youth pastor, except he was smart. He knew I was an idiot. We can't fool God. God knows your heart. If you're here this morning and you think, nobody knows I'm playing the game, nobody knows I'm putting on a face, nobody knows that I'm insincere, nobody knows that Jesus is not really number one, God knows your heart. So this morning, we're going to pick up in verse 19, and we're going to read this parable together. And I want you to know there's a couple things that are a part of this parable. First of all, there's a comparison between two men. And we're just going to walk through this couple verses at a time, and I want to give you some context, because my hope is that you'll come away with more than just a North American understanding of what's happening here. We want to try to get our minds as much into the first century as possible, knowing that there was a time, a place, or in other words, a context for this story to take place. So Jesus begins with "there was a rich man." That's that first word there, and some of the other Greek and ways it's been translated. It's very similar to how he begins other parables. So we know this isn't a real story. We know this is a story meant to teach a specific lesson. And I want you to know something as we start this. The rich man is the focal point of the story. He's the main character. He's the guy that we want to put the spotlight on. But as you go through the parable, you're like, this is not a great spotlight. So we'll get to that. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously. Another word for that is splendidly. He feasted splendidly every day. And at his gates was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came to lick his sword. So here's the first thing we draw out of this. This is a rich guy. Very, very rich guy. He's wearing purple all the time. And purple is not like it is today. You can get it almost in any shirt you want. You can get it Under Armour. You can get it Nike. They have purple and Adidas. You just go to the store. You can find purple, all kinds of purple. But in the ancient times, there's only two ways to get the color purple onto clothing. And both those ways of making purple were super expensive. If you wore purple, you were royalty or you were wealthy. Now notice this. It talks about how he's wearing purple, and then you see the phrase fine linen. That refers to undergarments. This guy was so rich, he even had expensive underwear. That was this guy. I met a guy one time. He told me where he bought his underwear, and it was like $80. I'm like, dude, Walmart. $19, you get like 20 pairs. It's a good deal. It's like the Taco Bell of underwear shopping, you know? We used to joke as kids, you go to Taco Bell for lunch as a youth group because I could spend $10 and get 15 tacos. Now, that's an exaggeration, but you get the idea. This guy is so rich, he's wearing these expensive undergarments. And then it says he feasted every day splendidly. Now, what's your idea of a good meal? Maybe it's Ruth Chris Steakhouse. Or maybe it's going out for chicken wings, or maybe it's, you know, these really expensive premium pizza places. Whatever idea of good, fine eating, this guy did that every day. Every day. We were talking with the kids one day. We had gone out to eat two nights in a row, and they picked something that was expensive. I said, all right, you're not eating out the rest of the week. My son goes, well, can you buy bread? I'm like, yeah, that's groceries. You just can't go out and get takeout anymore this week because it gets expensive. But this guy, he just living a life of extravagance and wealth. So you see him, and then you see that at his gates was laid this poor man named Lazarus. Now, Lazarus is the only one other than Abraham named in this story, and his name means the one whom God helped. Now, that's kind of ironic because as the Pharisees are hearing this, they're seeing rich guy. Clearly, he's blessed by God. That would have been their mindset. Then you've got this poor guy covered in sores, laid at the rich man's gates. What's going on there? Well, part of the culture was that if you were rich like him, they would lay the poor at your gate, and it would be expected that you would take some of your excess wealth and help the poor. But he didn't do that. Then it talks about these dogs. Now, keep in mind, dogs were not domesticated at the time of Jesus. They were scoundrels or mongrels, or they hunted in packs. In this case, because they were near the gates, they were most likely guard dogs, mean-looking dogs. So this is not Fluffy, your little ball of fluff at home, coming to lick the sores. These are big, angry, fighting dogs that are there, and they were the only ones to show this man compassion. In fact, this man was so poor, it talked about how he desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. That was what was given the dogs. He was so hungry, he's not thinking Ruth Chris, he's thinking breadcrumb on the floor. And a lot of times what they did was they would take these breadcrumbs, these stale breadcrumbs, use them to clean the plate and throw it on the floor for the dogs to eat them. This is the kind of food this guy wants. None of you are going out for lunch for stale breadcrumbs used to clean a plate today, I'm pretty sure. But that's how hungry this guy was. So don't picture dogs licking you like at home, you know, Fluffy or Fido or whoever. It's these big, mean guard dogs showing this man compassion. So verse 22, we find the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. So you got the rich man, the poor man. Now, let's keep something in mind. They're not, one's not in Hades and the other one with Abraham just because of the wealth. There's something else that's going deeper here. And so the rich man probably had a funeral. They probably got up and said a bunch of nice religious things. What a great guy he was. What a keeper of the word of God he was. Never stopping to think how he treated the poor. Now, I used to tell my friend, I can't stand funerals sometimes. Because sometimes you know of a situation where someone passes away and all this anger and all this strife and all this fighting behind the scenes. You want to see an ugly scene? Watch a family try to figure out what the inheritance is supposed to happen with that. The ugliness comes out. And then it's time for the funeral service and they're there with their friends and family. And they get up and put on a show and talk about how much they love the person that passed, even though they couldn't stand them. My friend says, he's a pastor, he says, funerals is the one time where everybody lies and everybody gets away with it. It's just how it goes. But that's probably what happened with this rich man. They called him out as such a wonderful guy. And here he was, ignoring the poor at his gate. So he's in torment. Now, starting from verse 24 on, the rest of this parable is about a dialogue between him and Abraham. So we read, and he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water to cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." Now let's pause there for a second. Let's pull out a couple things that aren't so obvious. First of all, he's playing the ethnicity card. Father Abraham, he was an Israelite, a Jew, and Father Abraham was one of their patriarchs. And you know, this man Lazarus is at his side, and he's saying, "Look, have mercy on me." And notice what he says. He says, "And send Lazarus to minister to me." This man who he ignored his entire life, this man who was laying at his gates, who had sores on his body, who wanted to eat dog food. That's how hungry he was. He did nothing for this guy, and nothing has changed with this rich man in his heart. He still sees Lazarus as a peasant, as no better than a lowly servant to him. Because he doesn't even address Lazarus, he addresses Abraham. He says, "Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in the water to cool my tongue." Because he wants this temporary relief, just for a moment, when his suffering is going to be for all eternity. So the rich man in this story, to this point, shows zero repentance, zero heart change, zero understanding for how he wound up in hell. In fact, one of the articles I read about this was actually called "Surprised to Be in Hell," talking about this story. And when I read that, it alarmed me, because how many of us know people that would be surprised to find out that because they don't know Jesus, they're headed to hell? So the rich man continues to ignore Lazarus. He did it when they were living. He continues in the afterlife. Verse 25, "But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. Besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us.'" Now notice, in verse 25, Abraham uses the phrase "child." Some translations say "son," recognizing that he's a descendant of Abraham because he's Jewish. But he's using that term ironically, because he's not a son of the one true God. He's not a son of our Father in heaven. And he points out, Abraham does, that there's this great chasm that is impossible for them to pass. Now, a couple things we draw from that is it gives us a picture of our eternal destiny. That once you're there, it is fixed. Once you are there, if you end up in Hades or eventually hell, because nobody's there yet, it's not open until God sends the demons and the angels that followed Satan there. It's not open yet. There's no getting out. And this man is locked into his eternal destination. Verse 27, he doesn't make the appeal. He says, and he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send them to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should be raised from the dead, for rise from the dead. See, you look back a couple of verses, the rich man tries to correct Abraham's theology, insisting that his family will respond to Lazarus if Lazarus comes back from the grave. And again, he's making Lazarus his mule boy. He's like, send Lazarus back. And Abraham said, no, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear the scriptures. Let them hear the scriptures that have been written to warn them. And he said, no, but if someone comes back from the dead, they'll repent. But Luke writing this, Jesus telling the story, knowing where his life is headed, knowing man's condition, understood that even if someone rose from the dead, some won't believe. Now, what do we take away from this story? Well, I want to give you three things that I want to take a moment to unpack them. And here's the first one. In the end, there's an eternal joy to pursue, an eternal joy. So everything you pursue temporally that gives you joy, it will not lead to eternal joy, an eternal suffering to avoid or flee. So there's eternal joy to go after. There's eternal suffering to flee from. We find in Matthew 25:46, words of Jesus. He says, and these will go into eternal punishment. Eternal, meaning it does not end, but the righteous into eternal life. So just like the punishment for those that reject Jesus will not end, the life we get for following Jesus also will not end. 2 Thessalonians 1:9, Paul writes, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, talking about those that are waiting God's judgment, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. So not only are they in a place where hell is completely void of the presence of God, and some people say, well, that's hell enough, but when you read the text, it actually says they're going to face punishment of eternal destruction. It's eternal suffering. It's eternal dying without actually dying. It's death without end. And so we need to keep that in mind. When we talk about our faith, when we talk about what's at stake, eternity is what's in play. We don't play games with the gospel. We don't water it down. We don't water down the attributes of God to God is love, because God is just, God is holy, and God is angry at sin and will punish sin. So there's an eternal joy to pursue, an eternal suffering to avoid. And we do that through Jesus. Here's the second takeaway. Hell is not made up of people who would gladly repent if God simply let them. We have this mindset that, what about those that never heard? Or what about those, you know, maybe hell's not forever. Maybe it's just for a period of time. It's remedial. You know, you get your gold star, your good behavior badge, and then you're passing it out for the weekend, and then eventually you work your way into heaven. It doesn't work that way. Hell is not remedial. It's punitive. And people that are there, they hate God, and they are unwilling to change. Look at the rich man in the story. He had no more regard for Lazarus when he was dead than when he was alive. He was unwilling to change. And that's who hell is saved up for. So we tend to think, well, people don't get the opportunity. No, we have the opportunity, and we'll cover that in a moment. But those people died in their sins, and Jesus warned us about that in John 8:24, in his dialogue with the Pharisees. He said, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So recognition of who Jesus is, coming to him for repentance, forgiveness, new life in Jesus, that is what brings salvation. Those that don't come to Jesus, it's not like when they get to the afterlife, they're like, oh, I missed it. That's not what they're doing. They're still angry with God. They're still in rebellion with God. That's what awaits those that reject him, is an eternity of rejecting. It talks about them gnashing their teeth at him. That's not a good picture. It's like someone trying to bite you that's just like out of, you know, but the person's out of reach. So hell is not made up of people who would gladly repent if God simply let them. The people that are there hate God and want to be there. Then the last takeaway. God has put enough in the world for us to believe. God has put enough in the world for those that are lost to find salvation. A lot of times in our postmodern culture, you know, our millennial mindset, millennial way of thinking, compassion overrides reason. And we start to say, well, what about those? Well, first of all, we have a responsibility, first and foremost, to our peer group. If you don't share with your friends at school and that sit with you at the lunch table, why are you worried about Africa? You don't have any responsibility for Africa. You have a responsibility for that kid you sit with at lunch every day. If you're a person who sits next to the same coworker in the lunch table, or you deal with the same moms going out for coffee or at the daycare, and you have never shared Jesus with any one of them, why are you worried about those you've never met? You're ignoring those that need Jesus right in front of you. So when we think about that God has put enough in the world for us to believe, we come to Romans chapter 1, and here's what it says in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So we see a desire of Satan and those who are unrighteous to hold down the truth, to reject it. First and foremost, they hold it down within themselves. They don't want to believe Jesus is Lord. They are a sinner. They need saved. And then they want to hold down the truth in many places and culture around them if they can. Verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. So there's a lot of things about God that are just obvious. It's like, you know, God is there. It is obvious because it says in verse 20, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. So when you sit back and go, well, you know, so-and-so doesn't believe in God. It's like, well, God has made everything. His fingerprints are all over everything. His divine nature, his eternal power has been displayed in creation. It's amazing. You can't go to your favorite landscape and sit back and go, this was an accident. Let me take you to one step further. When my firstborn was born, the only thing I could think as I'm sitting there holding him, you know, waiting for my wife to come out of surgery, is like, how can we believe this is an accident? How can we believe that we're stardust and products of chance? How can you hold a human life and draw that conclusion? So in addition to what has been made, there are events that have been recorded in history that show us that there's a God. And yes, I'm referring to Scripture. We have the Bible to show us who God is. Now, a lot of people dismiss that. They want proof. They dismiss the fact that the Bible is proof. And a lot of times we try to give these explanations like, well, why do you believe the Bible? Well, sometimes we try to be pragmatic and say, well, I found Jesus and it works for me. Well, you just created a big hole in your reasoning that may or may not connect. Because the response to that could be, well, it worked for you. It might not work for me. Or some people say, well, I believe the Bible because I was raised that way. Well, I like what Vodi Bakum had to say about why he believes the Bible. And here's what he said. If you're here this morning, this is a quote that's worth exploring and digging into. He said, I choose to believe the Bible because it's a reliable collection of historical documents written down by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. In other words, multiple eyewitnesses saying the same things tells us these guys didn't make it up. They report to us supernatural events that took place in fulfillment of specific prophecies and claim that their writings are divine rather than human in origin. That is why we are a Bible church. That is why we believe there's enough evidence out there to keep those we love from ending up in the same place as the rich man. But it comes back to the question, who and what do you find your identity in and what have you placed your hope in? See, if you find your identity in something other than the person and work of Jesus, you may have been blinded by the fact that you need grace. Now, my dad used to always say, when you point at someone, there's always three fingers pointing back at you. And let me tell you what I think about that. The reason why I'm able to tell you that you need grace is because I needed grace, I found grace, and I receive grace every day. It is a great way to live walking with the Son of God. The one who has an eternal destiny for us. You've heard me say, quoting my youth pastor, two things last forever, God's word and his people. You will live forever. You either live in heaven, enjoying eternity with him and other believers, or you're going to live an eternal death without end, suffering for your sin. That's what communion was all about. Jesus paid our price. So often we forget the fact that God was angry at our sin and he poured out his wrath on Jesus on the cross so we can be saved. If you're here this morning and you have not made that decision to follow him, I invite you to find a time where you come and talk to someone here who wants to help you walk and follow him. You could do that with a prayer. You could do that with a conversation with one of our leaders. But we are here because we recognize here's what's at stake. Here's why Bridge Bible Church is here. There's an eternal destiny of thousands at stake. And we want to do our part to share the good news with those that God would allow us to come in contact with, because we want to see them live forever with Jesus.